I'm very scared to go where I'm going this morning, but I put it in the hands of the Lord. Shall we just pray, our God and our Father? May your will be done. May our hearts be tuned to you. And may the presence of God be upon each of us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Singing, suffering, and scripture. Singing, suffering, and scripture. But before I use scripture to describe three relationships between singing and suffering, I think I should say a few words about the kind of singing that I have in mind. I'm talking about singing that is good and fitting to the Lord. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. See, I can't get away from the AV. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Come into his presence with singing. Come into his presence with singing. So the kind of singing that I have in mind is the kind with which we come into the presence of God. Or another way to say it would be, make a joyful noise to the Lord. The kind of singing I have in mind is to the Lord. It is in his presence and it is for his ears. We consciously choose to sing with his attention in view. It is a Godward act. And this is true even when our songs are addressed to each other. The Apostle Paul will encourage us and remind us from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So the kind of singing I have in mind is always to the Lord, always in his presence, even when we sing to each other as well. Consider Psalm 147 and verse 1, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praise to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. So two words I use there to describe why we sing in the presence of God and to God. One, it is good, and the other is fitting. How good it is to sing praises to our God. A song of praise is fitting. It is not like, and I have to remember that I'm going back 40-something years now, and I turned up at a church, and it was a Friday night, and it was young people, and they're full of enthusiasm for the Lord, so I'm not going to knock that at all. They were between 15 and 21, 25, and I was the new person on the block, and I was invited to speak, and as I got to the church, I could hear the guitars go in, and I could hear all these voices of these wonderful young people, and they were singing. And what they were singing is, I like the good old rock and roll. I like the good old rock and roll. My foot is on the rock and my name is on the roll. I like the good old rock and roll. Well, it's biblical. Yeah? Their feet is on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their name is on the roll. Nothing wrong with that. So, you know, give the young people whatever it is. It was quite biblical. But I think you're getting to understand where I am going here. So I'm talking not about any singing or any song that you might sing to God or in the presence of God. I'm talking about singing and songs that are fitting. Now, I am in no position, and so I have to leave it aside to others to handle what makes the actual music itself good or fitting in the presence of God. And instead, I'm going to suggest what makes the verbal content and the heart affection, good and fitting, which the music will carry. So my suggestion is this. When it comes to the verbal content and the heart affection of our singing in God's presence and to God, the singing is good and fitting when it expresses truth that accords with God's word and affections that accords with God's worth. That's what makes the song fitting. It expresses truth that accords with God's word and affections that accords with God's worth. So when the psalmist cries out, Psalm 51 and verse 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness, or Psalm 59, 16 twice, I will sing of your strength, I will sing of your love, or Psalm 138, 5, may they sing of the ways of the Lord. And then Psalm 119 and 72, my tongue will sing of your word. The assumption in every case is the verbal content of my song about God's righteousness and strength and love and ways and words are true. They line up with the word of God. We sing the truth about God. We don't come into his presence with verbal misrepresentations of God. In fact, the psalmist says explicitly in that same Psalm 172, my tongue will sing, Psalm 119, 172, sorry, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. That is, they are straight in line with reality, the word of God. And so are my songs. That's what makes them good and fitting in their verbal content. They express truth that accords with God's word. And secondly, what makes our songs good and fitting is that they express affections or emotions that accords with God's worth. And I say that because Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, sing and make music in your heart where? To the Lord. So that singing that is good and fitting in the presence of the Lord is not only from the mind, it is from the heart. Indeed, can we not say that is why God created singing? If he only wanted the recitation of truth in worship, why encourage us in over 100 ways to combine truth with music called singing? Here is what Jonathan Edwards, and the Jonathan Edwards I'm speaking about is 1742, not the Olympian, as great as he was, this Puritan, this preacher who was used in revival and in great and mighty things. He says this: the duty of singing praises to God seemed to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affection. No other reason can be assigned why we should why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose, and to do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame, that these things have a tendency to move and express our affections. Now, even from our tiny congregation this morning, as I look out, I can see the expressions of affections on people's faces towards the Lord. I can see an indication of that with the eye and the face and the hands and so on. There's these affections and this love that we have, but that is based on the truth that they are singing. There's no misrepresentation about God in what we are doing. So now, when I speak about singing in relation to suffering as revealed in Scripture, this is what I'm talking about. Singing in the presence of God and to God in a way that is fitting and good. namely singing that expresses truth that accords with God's word and affections that accords with God's worth. Secondly, how then do the scriptures present the relationship between such singing and our suffering? Well, I'll draw out three ways that I think give us a good guidance and it will help us to grasp the relationship between singing and suffering. So singing is stopped by suffering. Singing that sustains in suffering. And singing that follows after suffering. Those three relationships between singing and suffering corresponds to three acts of God's providence. Singing is stopped by suffering, so God's providence ordains that his people often suffer song, silencing, affliction. Singing sustained in suffering, God's providence ordains that his people endure other measures of suffering and that we bear it with singing. Singing follows after suffering. God's providence ordains a day for his people when suffering will be no more, but singing will last forever. So singing is stopped by suffering. James says in his letter, chapter 5 and verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Now, he might have said, if anyone among you is suffering, let him sing sad songs. Is anyone happy? Let him sing glad songs. And we will see that there is such a thing as sad songs in times of suffering. But that's not what James says. He is owning the truth that there is suffering that can only get out groans of prayer, not songs of prayer. And so the wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20, he counsels us not to force a song on the heavy heart. And he says this, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings to a heavy heart. Now, I tried that the other day. All right, soda. Sorry. And vinegar. And he is right. All right, 3,000 years ago, he knew what would happen if you put vinegar and soda. They both become useless. All you get is foam. Useless foam, whilst the vinegar and the soda are ruined. So he is saying an ill-timed song ruins the song and the soul. The reason Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, is because there's a kind of brokenheartedness that needs silence, not singing. So let's demonstrate. One example is the sorrow of the Jewish nation in Babylonian exile. Here they are being taunted by their captors. Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. They were not in the mood to sing. They were out and away from the presence of their God in Jerusalem. And they would remember when they would go up with the people of God in the procession to bring their worship to the true and the living God. Now they're in a dark place. Now they're in a foreign land. They've not been there before. There on the poplars we hung our hearts, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And their reply was, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? And verse 5 goes on to tell us, we will never forget Zion. We will never forget how we worship the Lord. We will never forget how the glory of God came on the temple when it was blessing. God's presence was there. And it was there that we were at our best. It was there that we sung. It was there that we comforted. Now we can't do it anymore. They're not giving up their religion. They're not saying that at all. They remembered Zion. They remember the Lord's presence. But this is a season of hardship and difficulty. And there are seasons of suffering that are too painful even for songs of lament. Time must pass. Perhaps the day will come when there is sufficient emotional resourcefulness for the sad songs. Till then, faith holds on to silence. Perhaps the most painful example of songless suffering is the example of Job's three friends at their best. We read in Job 2, when they saw him, that is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. No words, no song. Because the providence of God ordained that Job suffer long silence in affliction. And Job, he called his wife, or use a term that you that scripture uses elsewhere for those that where the fool says in his heart there's no God. He called her, and again it's the AV, I'm sorry, oh foolish woman. She was acting as an unbeliever. Why don't you curse God and give up? Your God, if your God was a God, why does he let this happen to you? He says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Notice he did not say evil. God is not a God of evil. God is not a God of wickedness. But God, I think it's in James, it says, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Not if, but when. And the trials are meant to develop you. Satan means them to destroy you, but you are kept by the power of God. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So he could not sin, he could not sing, but he will not sin. So the first relationship between singing and suffering in Scripture is singing is stopped by suffering. Secondly, singing sustained in suffering. And we read Psalm 42. Let me read 7 to 9 again. Deep calls to deep in the roars of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. I love verse 8. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? So between the waves of God breaking over him on the one side and the sense of abandonment on the other side, there is a song in the night. At night, his song is with me. Yes, the affliction is serious, but it is not song silencing affliction. It's singing that sustains in affliction. So 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We all know King Josiah, not as a perfect king by any means, but he is always called a great and the good king. Well, he was killed in battle. And this is what the people of God did. 2 Chronicles 35:24. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. So very often the tragedy of a life or a nation are born in sorrowful memories with sad songs. Songs that don't pick at a wound, but sustains the sufferer in faith. And we know well, don't we, the inspired writing of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford lost four of his daughters at sea, and he wrote this song as a response of faith. And since then, every generation have sung it as a great faith-sustaining song of sorrow and hope. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, not to feel, to know, it is the assurance of salvation thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Why? For nothing shall separate me from the love of God. It is well with my soul. And then here we have Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. They've gone to Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, they decided that they would first of all go to the river or to find a place of prayer. And as they come to the river, they find a group of women meeting there in prayer. And Paul is given permission to preach the word of God. And as he preaches Jesus Christ, we're told that Lydia's heart was open to believe the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Second half to the story is this: Paul became accustomed to go to the place of prayer. We find introduced into this story a fortune teller, a slave girl. She would follow Paul and Silas and would say, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you how to be saved." Apparently, this went on for a couple of days, and finally Paul got fed up with it. He turned around and he cast the evil spirit from out of her. The owners of the slave girl realizes that the means by which they were gaining money has now gone. Paul and Silas have been, their lives have been threatened, and they are, the owners of the slave girl have caused an uproar in the market. Paul and Silas are blamed for it. They are beaten, they're thrown into prison. And what do we find them doing? Singing, "Sustain Through Suffering." At midnight, they were praying and they began to sing. Why? Why were they singing? Yes, it was a witness, because we read that the prisoners were listening. But Luke says they were singing to God. Why? Because they needed to experience the nearness and the goodness and the greatness of God. And they experienced it in singing. God was their sustainer. And so the second relationship between singing and suffering in the scripture is that singing sustains in suffering. And this is probably the most common experience of God's people in this age regarding suffering and singing. The day is coming when there will be no more suffering. And sometimes in this age there is suffering so great it silences our songs. But most of the time in this world, we would say, life is hard, but God is good. And what has happened for the last 3,000 years is that when the people of God put those two things together, life is hard and God is good, the result has been thousands and thousands of soul-sustaining songs and suffering. Now, just think then of the songs that mean the most to you. Just for a minute. Forget about me. Think of the songs that means the most to you. Think of the songs that have touched you most deeply and have sustained your faith most powerfully. Is it not the songs born out of suffering? Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. God moves in a mysterious ways his wonders to perform. In heavenly love abiding. O love that wilt not let me go. I'm sure that if I went round this hall and I asked you for your top 20 hymns, I'd probably be right to say that those songs in the first 5 or 10 will be the ones that have sustained you through suffering. I have 29. And when my funeral comes, please just choose 4. Right? Not all 29. But oh, love that will not let me go leads me to the final biblical relationship between singing and suffering. Singing follows after suffering. Singing follows after suffering because there is coming a day, the beginning of an eternity when there will be no more suffering. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. So every saint, and I use the saint in a biblical way, not somebody that has done miracles after their death and they've been beatified. I'm talking about those that have been called and separated and sanctified from sin to the Savior. We are saints. So every saint, no matter how hard their life or death, can sing or say in that moment, I traced a rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. Oh, that morn shall tearless be. Isaiah puts it like this, and Isaiah speaks to the present, but Isaiah is also futuristic. He has a view of the future, not just for Israel, but the Israel of God. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They will return from exile. They will come back and sing the songs of Zion. They will enter Zion with singing. But here it is, he's going beyond that. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Is that not for us? Suffering will stop, but singing will not. But suffering will not be forgotten, because we will sing about it for all eternity. Not our suffering, but the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Singing will remain rooted in suffering forever. The greatest song will always be the song born of suffering. We will never forget the price that Jesus paid for us. Paid so that forgiven sinners could sing with everlasting joy. So take heart. Though singing is sometimes stopped by suffering, nevertheless, our most common experience in this world is that singing sustains in suffering. And if the slain Christ is your song, then for you and all the redeemed, the day is coming when suffering will be no more and singing will follow the end of suffering forever. Forever. Shall we bow our heads? Our God and Father, we thank you for not only common grace and saving grace, but sustaining grace. A grace will say that we will nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Heavenly Father, we feel like it sometimes. Sometimes the old enemy comes and attacks us and lies to us. He is a liar from the beginning. Our God is on the throne, and he will sustain us, and he will put a song in our hearts. And that song will be Christ. Strengthen your people. Help us to worship thee through anything and everything, for you're the same yesterday.